Let's open in Scripture this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will read the first 11 verses of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, the first 11 verses. This follows Paul's instruction in chapter 5 concerning marriage. So he's speaking to believing families. And then he begins chapter 6 this way, speaking of responsibilities of parents and children toward one another. Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them which are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through verse 16. And notice the connection again here, similar to Paul. Jesus has just given teaching on marriage, and then immediately after his instruction on marriage, there is instruction concerning children and their place in the Christian home and church. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." The other place I want to turn to is the book of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And read just three verses here. Verses 7, 10, and 14. Genesis 17, 7, 10, and 14. God is speaking here to Abraham as the father not only of Israel, but as the New Testament calls him, the father of all the faithful. Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep even between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." With those biblical passages in mind, this evening we consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as we find that in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. On page 15 in the back of the Psalter. Page 15 in the back of the Psalter, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant or the New Testament. Tonight, the Heidelberg Catechism, based on the teaching of Scripture, teaches us that we must baptize our children. This is something that the parents who presented their child for baptism this morning agreed to, that our children must be baptized. The question was that they're included in the covenant and therefore ought to be baptized, and they answered yes. This is the practice of the Reformed churches, and we do this because we believe it's the teaching of the Scripture, and that to not do it would be disobedience to God and disobedience in the covenant. In that connection, when somebody comes to request baptism for their children, they come to the elders of the church, they come to the council, the consistory, and they are not so much requesting whether they may have their child baptized, but it's more a notification so that the consistory can give them this right in the worship service to have their child baptized. Now, in the sacrament of baptism, as we saw in the previous instruction in the catechism concerning baptism, we have a great sign of the sovereign saving grace of God. And that comes out especially when we think of baptism with regard to infant children. It is a sign of the sovereign saving grace of God. Certainly it's a sign of God's sovereign grace and God's saving grace in the sign itself, in which water representing the blood of Jesus Christ is used to wash or to is sprinkled on the body as a sign of washing. And it tells us that none can wash away sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. That no one can free us from the power of sin but the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. A child receives the sacrament of baptism passively, and in that we have instruction concerning the sovereignty of God in the great work of salvation. When we are baptized, and when we baptize our children, we confess that we do not depend in anything that we have done for our salvation, but it's a sign of God applying sovereignly and freely the blood of His Son to us for the washing away of our sins. And as Romans 9 says about election concerning Jacob and Esau, before they knew or had done good or evil, it was said to them, so before our children know or have done good or evil, the sacrament is applied to them to teach us that it's not by works, but only by the grace of God that we are washed of our sin. This evening we consider the instruction here under the theme, the reasons for infant baptism. The reasons for infant baptism. And the first reason is this, that they are included, that is, children are included in the covenant. The second reason is the unity of the Old and the New Testaments. And then the third reason that children are baptized is as a testimony to them and to their parents, because baptism is a sign in pictures. Why do we baptize our infants? Well, we don't baptize all infants, but only the infants of believers. And believers do not bring their children for baptism because this is just what everyone else does, or because we think that baptism somehow saves them, or because we believe that they all already have the Holy Spirit and are regenerated, or because we believe that every child born to believers is an elect chosen child of God, or because we think that the promises of God are to each and every child. Those are not the reasons that we baptize infants. Why then? And the Catechism mentions three reasons. Because they're included in the church, because they're included in the covenant, and because the promises of salvation and the work of Christ on the cross is also for children. They're included in the church. That means they're included in the invisible church, the body of Jesus Christ. Those children who are elected eternally by God are joined in that election to the great company of the redeemed, already in the decree of God. And God determines in time to join them by the work of regeneration and the gift of faith to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that work is performed by God, sometimes already unconsciously, in the children before they come to consciousness. We have accounts in the Scripture, Jeremiah and John the Baptist, of children regenerated already in the womb. God says of Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I knew you." He says, or we read of John the Baptist, that he leapt in his mother's womb at the voice of the mother of his Lord. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that God knew him before all his members were formed. They were already written in the book of God. God knew him and wrote down every detail of his existence in his book, in his love for the psalmist. We baptize children because God has already included children in the church of Jesus Christ. The Catechism acknowledges that when it says that by baptism they are admitted into the Christian church. That is, they're admitted into the Church Institute because they already belong to the Church of God Universal. Is there biblical support for that? And here I want to point to the two passages that we read, the first Ephesians chapter 6 and the second Mark chapter 10. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have an exhortation that's not just a general exhortation to children, though certainly this is God's requirement for children, but this is an address to the children of the church. And we know that because already in Ephesians chapter 1, when the apostle begins this letter, he says that he's writing as one to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Jesus Christ, of whom he says that they were predestinated and adopted by God. And so he writes this book, to this letter, to the church of God, to the people of God. And in the last part of the book, when he makes application to the church itself, he makes application to different categories of members that make up the church. So he speaks to those who are married in chapter 5. He speaks in chapter 4 of the members of the body in their life with one another. In chapter 6, he speaks to masters and servants, to parents, but also to children. Children, he says, children of the church is the idea, obey your parents in the Lord. We are members of His body, that is, of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's true also of the elect children of believers. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus puts it, I would say, even more directly. In Mark chapter 10, parents are bringing their children to Jesus for Him to take them in his arms, lay his hands upon them, and bless them. Now, if we think about the meaning of baptism, that expresses it, doesn't it? The spiritual reality of baptism is to receive the blessing of the Savior. They're bringing their children to Jesus that he might take them in his arms, lay his hands upon them, and bless them. But the disciples think that Jesus is too busy for children, and so they turn away these believing parents that bring their children. But we read in Mark 10, verse 14, that when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and he said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." He means, let them come, don't turn them away. And then the reason that he says that they should bring these children to him is this: for of such is the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, bring the children to me because I like little children. He doesn't say, bring the children to me because I enjoy holding a young baby and enjoy the peace and the tranquility of that. But he says, of such, that is, of children, is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to go into this right now, but essentially, the church is the kingdom. The church is the expression of the kingdom of God on the earth. And he's saying children also have a place in that kingdom. They are citizens of that kingdom. So they're included in the church. The second reason that the Catechism gives is that they're included in the covenant. Now we ask, what's the covenant? The covenant is God's saving relationship with his people in which he brings them into eternal fellowship with himself. The covenant begins with God's own eternal fellowship in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in sweet, perfect, eternal communion. And in covenant life, God brings us into communion with himself. God is love. And that means God is overflowing with love. God is so full of love that in the wonder of his infinite love, he draws us into fellowship with himself. This is the doctrine of the covenant. He brings us into a relationship of love with himself. He brings us to enjoy his own fellowship. Children are included in that covenant. Now that's clear in the Old Testament. We read Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, where God declares to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, yes, but in New Testament words, also the father of the faithful and the father of all believers. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And now we ask the question, who are the children or the seed of Abraham? Certainly Christ is central to that. For the true seed of Abraham, and Jesus makes a point of this in the New Testament, are not all those who are genetically the sons and the daughters of Abraham, Jews, but those who by faith believe. Galatians chapter 3 makes that point as well, and so does the book of Romans. But God's point to Abraham is that he will save him in his generations, and he does that. In Isaac, in Jacob, in the 12 tribes, and so on until the coming of Jesus Christ. And now the question we ask is this: is that the way that God designs to operate also in the New Covenant or the New Testament? And we affirm that he does. This is what we mean by covenant theology. That God works in generations in the gathering of his church. That's plain when on the day of Pentecost, which we could say was the first day of the New Testament church, it was the maturing of the church when the Spirit was poured out. The Apostle Peter, after declaring to them that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, so he says to them, he gives them this reason: for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he's saying several things in that verse. Certainly the promise of the gospel is to many who are afar off, who shall be called by God effectually. The elect in all parts of the earth, not just the Jews. But also, he says, to you and to your children. He doesn't mean to every one of their children, head for head, but the limitation in the text is as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is, as many as God is determined by the gospel to effectually call unto salvation. The promise is to believers and to their children. So children by that are included in the covenant and church of God, and children are by that then also included in the promises of God. What are the promises of baptism? Catechism mentions two promises: redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. These are the promises of baptism. And the point of the Catechism is that when the Scriptures say the promise is to you and to your children, that God also determines to bring redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, not only to adults, but also to children, and particularly now to children who are raised in believing homes by believing parents. And God promises to give His Holy Spirit not only to grown people, but also to children. And now particularly the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to the children of believers. That's God's promise. And so children included in the church and the covenant and the promises of God. And so because they're included in these things, they ought to be baptized. Now you go back to Genesis 17 and think about it. God said to Abraham, "My covenant is between me and thee and thy children after thee in their generations." And then God says, "This is my covenant," or "This is your part in my covenant, your responsibility. You must circumcise your children." And God says, "The one who is not circumcised will be cut off." And so you have the story in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, of Moses, who had not circumcised his children, coming back to the land of Egypt to lead Israel, to be the leader of Israel. And we read that God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, met him in the way to slay him because Moses was not faithful to God's covenant in the circumcision of his children. Is that different in the New Testament? Jesus says, "Forbid them not, suffer them to come to me." He says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." He lays his hands on them. He blesses them. He says they're citizens of the kingdom. And baptism is the sign that the New Testament gives us of inclusion in the church of God. And so to deprive them of baptism is, as it were, to deprive them of their right to citizenship in the spiritual kingdom to which they were born. Therefore, children must be baptized. Now, we qualify that, of course, with a few things. It doesn't mean, as I've already said, that all our children are elect, or that all baptized children are saved, or that baptism itself saves the children. It doesn't mean that God's covenant promises of love and eternal life are made to all the children, and then their fulfillment is conditioned on something that the child will perform, as though it depends on the child itself for him to or her to stay in the covenant. Now, we acknowledge with Scripture that predestination applies to the New Testament covenant children as it did in the Old. And yet, as in the Old, still the sign is administered to all our children. Think of Abraham's children. There was an Isaac and an Ishmael. Think of Isaac's children. There was a Jacob and an Esau. And certainly and sadly, from our human perspective, sometimes that happens in Christian homes and families today. And that's according to God's good pleasure. But that's no reason for us to say we must not give the sign of the covenant to all the children of believers. Now, one of the main objections that you'll hear from those who teach adult baptism or believer baptism, we also believe and teach adult baptism and believer baptism for those who are converted as adults. But one of the main objections that you'll hear from Baptist circles, which deny the baptism of infants as biblical, is this: you keep going back to the Old Testament. You're importing the theology and the covenant of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And to that, we gladly say, yes, that's what we're doing. Not importing the old into the new, but seeing a continuity between the old and the new. There are currents of doctrine in Scripture that flow from the Old into the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin on Matthew 1 and ignore everything that's happened before. We don't look merely at Matthew 1 through Revelation 22 and say, well, there's no proof in the New Testament for the baptism of infants. That's, in fact, the error of dispensationalism, which separates Old and New Testament and sees in the Old Testament a different people of God, a different way of salvation than through the blood of Jesus Christ. It diminishes the value of the Old Testament scriptures. In some circles, it's antinomian. The law doesn't mean anything. It diminishes the value of the biblical songbook, the book of Psalms. Divides the scriptures. Often you'll hear something like this: well, that was the Old Testament. And that's an easy way to explain away what God has spoken in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we don't find Jesus treating the Old Testament that way. We don't find the Apostle Paul dividing the scripture that way. Yes, when we come to the New Testament, there are some things that changed and some things that were fulfilled and so were done away. But we don't find a new God or a new people or a new way of salvation, but the basic currents of Scripture continue. That unity comes out in at least four different ways. First, there's a unity in God's revelation. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the one Word of God. They come from one God. They have one message, Jesus Christ, and they have one way of salvation through the blood of the Son of God. The Old Testament saints were not saved by the law. They were not saved by the sacrifices of the law. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy for sin. And so even though the New Testament is more complete and clear and developed, the New Testament, to be understood, must be read in light of the Old Testament. The two complement one another. And so you read in the New Testament over and over again, it is written, the Scripture was fulfilled, and so on. The New Testament doesn't dismiss the Old Testament. Jesus himself says, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so just as you cannot dismiss the Old Testament commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, children, obey your parents, so you cannot dismiss the Old Testament revelation of God's covenant with believers and their children. There's a unity in God's revelation. And when you understand the Bible that way, you learn to read the gospel on every page of Scripture. Jesus himself is the one who says that in Luke chapter 24, the Old Testament Scriptures wrote that it was necessary for him to suffer. He's telling those men on the Emmaus Road who were traveling confused, this is what the Old Testament Scriptures were all about. They're all about the cross. They're all about the suffering of the coming Messiah. And as we learn to see that in the Scriptures as a richness of the gospel that comes out in all of the Word of God, there's a unity in the Scriptures. Then second, there's a unity in the church. That is, there are not two peoples of God, the Jews and then the Christians. There's not a kingdom people who are the Jews and then Christians as another group of people. That belongs also with what I said. There's not two ways of salvation. There's one way, and that's through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we see this unity in the Scripture. Think, for example, of Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks of Old Testament Israel and the Jews as an olive tree. And he says, the branches of this olive tree were cut off. That is, the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ were cut off so that the Gentiles might be grafted in. That's a unity. That's not two separate trees, but it's one tree. There's a unity in the people of God. There's a unity in the church of God. Jesus compares the church to a vine. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. The book of Ephesians also speaks of this. Paul notes that there was a real national division in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles. But he says in Ephesians, the middle wall of partition is broken down and the church is now one body. Those two ideas belong together. It's not the church is a body separate from, but the church is a body now because that wall is broken down and the Gentiles also are brought in. There's one body. And so New Testament language is used of the Old Testament saints. Acts 7 verse 38, they are the church of God in the wilderness. And Old Testament language is used of the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You are a royal, a holy, you are a chosen people, a royal nation, a holy people. And he uses the language of the nation of Israel for the New Testament church. There's a unity in the church. And that unity we see in the third place also in the doctrine of the covenant. The doctrine of the covenant is one of the themes of Scripture. You cannot read the Scripture without seeing the theme and the thread of the covenant throughout Scripture. And God speaks of that covenant to Abraham as an everlasting covenant. That is a covenant that will continue to eternity. It's not a covenant that will stop at one point. And in that covenant there is one mediator, there are promises, and there are privileges. And the difference between the Old Testament manifestation of that covenant and the New Testament revelation of that covenant or manifestation of that covenant is not that these are two different covenants, but that in the New Testament revelation there is a clarity that wasn't there in the Old. There's a richness and a fulfillment that wasn't there in the Old. But it's the same covenant now in a more glorious manifestation. The essence is the same. And I said covenant is a theme in Scripture. And now as you read through the Scriptures and see it as a theme, you see it as a theme that is progressively revealed. That is, God speaks that first promise to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman. And then you begin to see, as you go on in Scripture how this works out, that God keeps His covenant promise. He speaks of covenant with Noah. He speaks of it with Abraham. He speaks of it with Moses and Israel at Sinai. He speaks of it with David and is very specific concerning a son that would be born from the house of David and that he would keep his covenant with him forever. And so progressively it looks forward to Jesus Christ and salvation in him. And then you can think, as you think of the covenant as a theme in Scripture, of the words of the covenant, the promise of the covenant that God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, when he says, describing the essence of covenant life, I will be a God unto them, or I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations. He's saying, I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And that's repeated throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, but it doesn't stop with the Old Testament Scriptures. It's carried over into the New, and even looks forward to heaven itself, as that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. The fulfillment of the covenant comes when God brings all of His people together, all the New Testament, in the glories of heaven. This is covenant in its fullness. And that's the theme, the thread of the Word of God. So there's a unity in Revelation, in church, in covenant. And then also we see in the Scriptures a unity and even a continuity in covenant sign, the covenant sign. The sign in the Old Testament was the sign of circumcision. That sign is replaced in the New Testament, discontinued, and replaced with the sign of baptism. The Old Testament sign was a sign that included the shedding of blood. In the New Testament, as the book of Hebrews points out, there is no more need for the shedding of blood. The sacrifice has been paid. And yet something is given that is in essence the same as the meaning of circumcision. That comes out in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and following. When Paul, speaking to New Testament believers, says, ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. That is, the fullness of your salvation is found in Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he continues with a parallel thought and switches from circumcision and its reality, what it means, to baptism and its reality, what it means. He says, you're circumcised in the circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of sin, and then he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now, if you compare that to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 says the same thing, the putting off of sin and then being risen with Christ, but it compares it all to baptism. And now what Paul is doing is saying that this is essentially the same in its meaning. Circumcision, the cutting off by blood, was a sign of separation from sin and the putting off of the flesh. And this is what baptism is. It's a sign of the washing away of sin and the putting off of the flesh. And so, just as in the Old Testament, children were circumcised, so in the New Testament, children are to be baptized. Now there's one more objection that you'll hear, and it seems to be one that's a go-to objection. Give us the evidence. Where in the New Testament? Where in the New Testament? Well, there's some evidence. The evidence is certainly this, that as in the Old Testament God saved households, so in the New Testament God saves households. John chapter 4, Acts chapter 16 speaks of a household believing, not just an individual, but her and her household. He and his household believed. That's what we mean partly by covenant, isn't it? With thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. God saves families. God, saving believers, saves also their children. That's how he operated in the Old Testament, and that's how he continues to operate in the New Testament. And we could say this, there's no proof that he changes in that. And so the sign must continue. Why are children baptized? Because of the unity of the Scriptures. There's one more reason, and really it takes us back to the meaning of baptism and what baptism says about children who are baptized. And we had this morning as we read the baptism form together. But we understand as we talk about the sacraments that the sacraments are the Word of God in symbols, the Word of God in symbolic forms. That is, they bring the same message as the gospel brings. And that's the symbolism of baptism, being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ of all our sins. What's the symbolism of baptism to children? And what's the symbolism of baptism to believing parents? Children, when you remember your baptism, what do you remember? What do you think about? What does that mean? What does it mean to you that you were baptized? One thing it means is that you belong to God, that you're His. You belong to the church and the people of God. Baptism places a mark on you, the Catechism says, by which you're distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That is, you're set apart to be different. You're set apart to be different. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 says that you're sanctified as the children of believing parents. And that places on children baptized a great calling. God creates a distinction between you and the children of the world and calls you to flee from sin. And not only flee from sin, but draw near to God and walk with Him in covenant life, in friendship, be the friend of God. And that is shown in the way, especially, that you relate towards your parents. As a baptized child in a Christian home, then God gives you this particular calling. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Your baptism is something like a uniform. We talked about that this morning. You're soldiers in the army of Christ. Will you be faithful to that uniform? But central, I suppose, to what baptism teaches is this, that you believe, that you believe. That's the calling. Believe on Jesus Christ, whose blood is signified in the water of baptism. Baptism is also a sermon in symbols to the parents of baptized children. Baptism teaches us that the children that we have are God's children, committed to our care, the heritage of the Lord, who must be nurtured, who must be instructed, who must be brought to the feet of Jesus to be instructed there. We must teach them. We must teach them about their baptism, teach them to remember their baptism. And as evil increases in the world and the attacks on the Christian home become stronger, that becomes an even more urgent calling for us. And difficult. Difficult also because, as baptism teaches us, our children are conceived and born in sin. And so baptism is also a sign of encouragement to believing parents. It gives us every reason to be confident in the promises of God, to be strong in Him as we raise our children. God is pleased to use us as a means for instruction and leadership, correction and discipline, prayer and guidance for our children. But we know that in the end we are weak means and their salvation depends not on us, but on God, whose word and grace we proclaim. They're sinners. As water washes and overcomes and sweeps away the dirt of the body, so the grace of pardon in the blood of Jesus Christ is great to overcome the sins of our children. Our confidence is in God and His covenant promises. And so may we as parents be found faithful as He's pleased to use us to be instruments in their life of His grace. And may we be found faithful in this, dependent on God, and submissive also to His sovereign will with regard to our children. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the sacrament of baptism and the significance of it for our children and for us. The beauty of it as we think of it in terms of the covenant throughout Scripture, and the message of it as we think of the blood of Jesus Christ, which takes away our sins. May we, as we contemplate baptism, as we remember baptism, as we witness baptism, be strengthened in our faith and confirmed in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.